Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would open your word to us, that we might truly see who Jesus is, and these words would be a challenge to us, and we might want to take out from here how we ought to live, how we ought to work for the gospel in the light of them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, we've been looking at Mark's Gospel for a few weeks now. This is the third sermon. But I want to keep taking you back to the start of the Gospel, because it's always important in these early parts of Mark to remember how Mark starts his Gospel. He started in this way. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we noted several things there. The gospel means good news, but although it's a word we think of, you know, in connection with the Bible now, the gospel was a proclamation, the kind of proclamation an emperor would make, which meant it was an important proclamation. It was going to affect everyone in the empire, for better, for worse. So it was important news. Not only is it good news, it's important news. In fact, you could have said it was life-changing news. So this is, to paraphrase, the important life-changing news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's mission in life, from this point on, is to say, okay, I've given you this conclusion. I don't know what you make of it. I'm going to prove it to you. And so, Mark being Mark, he keeps the pace up. And so we get these verses from the Old Testament, prophecy, and immediately they're linked to John. Immediately after the verses, the Old Testament is quoted. Verse 4, and so John came. John is the fulfillment of the messenger who would come before God's Messiah. And it's setting the stage, isn't it? It's setting the stage. John comes. He's got a powerful message. We note he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is something we have to be very clear on today. It's not, you come to me, your sins are forgiven. It's repent. Turn around. Literally turn 180. Stop the way you're going. And go God's way. He's preaching this powerful message. A message of hope if people will turn from their wrongdoing and their rebellion against God. And the stage is set. So I kind of wonder what introduction we're going to get. When I was growing up, people don't realise that at the time. I come from an age where if you were a bit slow in the English department, they just thought you were generally sort of a bit slow, thick. Actually, I was dyslexic. Now, apologise to any Enid Blyton fans. Everyone was trying to get me things to read. People were trying to give me books they thought would be interesting. And Enid Blyton was a popular one. I remember my mum reading one story. I thought it was too ludicrous even for about a six-year-old. So I rejected that. No more Enid Blyton. But then my godfather, who actually was a clergyman, started to give me for my birthdays and Christmas the Narnia books. Now, one of the things I remember about The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is this. There's a lot of talk about this guy called Aslan, who we find out is the Lion, who rules over that land and that world. You hear a lot about him before you actually meet him. And I remember one of the Purvis children, who were very much the centre of the story, says, when she finds out he's actually a lion, I mean, she's been thinking he's a man or something, she says, well, I'd be terrified. Because she wonders what kind of experience it'd be to meet someone like this. Now, it turns out, you know, he's not so scary. He can be scary, but, you know, he's all right if you're on his side. But what kind of introduction are we going to get for Jesus? Because we've had this big, big build-up. And at the time, here we are, you know, this is Mark's way of moving things forward at that time. In other words, while all this is going on with John the Baptist and his teaching, you know, repentance and, you know, for the forgiveness of sins and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, while he's doing all that, Jesus comes. But what are we to expect after all the build-up? Jesus appears. And Jesus appears, and I think it is important to say this, Jesus appears against the background of this ministry of the baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. He comes at that time. He's linked with John. John has actually said, when people have come to him, and a lot of people sort of, sometimes you see in other gospels, they're saying, are you the one? Are you God's chosen one? Are you the one that's going to come? And he actually says, no, it's not me. And so verse 7, we saw this, didn't we? Verse 7 to verse 8. And this is what his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what I was saying last week. John is saying, no, I'm not the main event. I'm just the trailer for the main event. Someone's coming. He's the main event. But who's he going to be? What's he going to be like? Well, it might surprise us, might it? Because of what happens? He's baptized by John in the Jordan. I think, hold on a second, that's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? I mean, what's this about? One big difference. He's baptized. What does Mark leave out? He's not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need his sins forgiven. What we get is Jesus' introduction, and his introduction is this. In a sense, it's an anticlimax. He comes, he seems to do what everyone else does, although Mark is clear, he's not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need that. Mark puts in an interesting detail. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Two things to note there. It's not the most prestigious background. Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles. I suppose if you were, you know, serious practicing Jew, you'd go there if you had to. But you wouldn't make a point of it. Nazareth? What's that about? It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, the Bible they would have had at the time. It's a backwater, it's a nowhere. Actually, it had a bit of a bad reputation for sort of political, you know, ne'er-well doers and stuff like that. This isn't quite the introduction we'd be expecting, is it? But listen to this. There's a public statement going on here. He's baptized by John. Note that he is baptized at the time when John is baptizing all these people, and all the people from the Judean countryside are going out. So they witness it. Many people witness this baptism. It's a public statement, isn't it? It's a public statement. Jesus is starting his ministry. He does not need to confess sin. So that's Jesus' introduction. Secondly, we've got Jesus' identity. Look what else happens. Verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and there's a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus has pleased his Father before he has done anything of public note. What was he been up to before that? We have a clue. We know in the Gospels elsewhere that he was referred to as a son of a carpenter. Maybe very likely he followed his dad's trade. I mean, he would have been, at this point, he would have been 30. He had quite a bit of life before that. And yet here's the thing, in the backwater of Nazareth, he had lived such a life that his Father commended him for it. And again, we see this thing. Why doesn't he have to confess his sins? He has done nothing of offense to God. In fact, everything, we get the impression he has done everything in obedience to God. One of the things that strikes me, just to pull in from another gospel, I try to avoid this a bit because every gospel writer has their own take or audience they're aiming for. So they have the reasons why they leave stuff out and put other stuff in, which others don't. But one of the things we do know from Luke is that a point is made in the childhood stories that his parents do everything according to the law. And the point is being made here that Jesus keeps God's law in every respect. In a sense, here we are at 30 years old, and the indication is that he has done that right the way through. So this is Jesus' identity. You are my son. Takes us back to verse 1 again, doesn't it? Mark is saying, look, I said I'd present some evidence. And interesting enough, ESV, which I think is perhaps slightly more literal and accurate on this, ESV has "my beloved son," which fits very well with what we know from the Gospel of John, where it talks about the Word was with God in the beginning, the Word was God, and later we realize as we read on, the Word is Jesus Christ. And when it says was with God in the beginning, it was with God, It's actually a picture of, almost a picture, we can't do adequate to it. Those wonderful days, some of you yet to experience it, some of you know it, some of you still have it, where you gaze into your beloved's eyes. That doesn't do half of it. But that is the relationship between God and his Son. The mutual, they bask in the picture in there, is them basking in the mutual love. The Son basks in the love of the Father. And the Father looks at Jesus going down into the Jordan in this arid, desert-like place. And he's pleased. He has kept God's law. He has pleased his Father in every respect up to this time. We saw in that reading we had earlier, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So we've seen Jesus' introduction, we've seen his identity. We now, in a sense, get the assessment, if we need it any more. And the assessment is this. Mark makes the assessment. Okay, that's up to that point. The Lord is pleased with them. Verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Several things we need to note there. He is obedient to his Father's direction. The Spirit sent him. That, I think, is one of the most remarkable things we see in Christ, God becoming man. He subjects himself to obey. There's a lovely bit, isn't there? We think of it in Philippians 2. Being in very nature God. He did not see equality with God as something to be grasped. And here's the thing. But made himself. Don't go for this modern claptrap where people say, oh, isn't it terrible when you look at, you look at the crucifixion and stuff like that. Isn't this abuse on, isn't this just God abusing his Son? No, Christ made himself. He was in the decision with his Father to take on human form and to be obedient, to place himself under the law, to become lower than the angels. Why? Because of God's love for you and I. And again, we're getting this picture again of the sinless nature of Christ. He was tempted by Satan. He was in a difficult environment. What does it remind you of? Because it throws in the details, doesn't it? It's 40 days and it's 40 nights. 40. 40 is always a time of testing in the Bible, isn't it? Think of the flood, 40 days and 40 nights there. We think of the Exodus, 40 years of wandering in the desert. And here's something to note. What happened there? Well, God's people didn't do very well, did they? They complained most of the time. They annoyed the Lord immensely. They were thoroughly ungrateful. And consequently, that's why they spent all that time in the desert, because they needed some sorting out. Jesus is tempted, and we know he does not sin. There's another picture here. This is the wilderness, isn't it? Think of someone else who was tempted, but that was in a garden. Adam was tempted. That was in a garden. What happened? He failed. Christ, with all the difficulties that being in the desert would bring, hunger, thirst, he stands firm. And here's something which actually is important. There's that little detail that Mark throws in. He was with the wild animals. It's quite likely that the seeds of persecution were starting to become a real threat to the church at that time. And Mark knows that some of the people he's writing to could be facing all kinds of trials and difficulties if they accept the faith. He points them to Jesus as the example. Jesus is the example. Look at the difficulties he's faced. He knows what you're going through. That, I think, is very, very important. Last Christmas, there's always one, isn't there? If not many more. There's always one big down moment at Christmas, although there seems to be every year when we have a service here. And it was, we had a Christmas Eve service. We had a few faithful folk turn up and enjoy themselves and had a good time singing and had a message and everything like that. One person who came in, I'd not seen her before, she went out, she went, "Most churches I go to are much fuller than this." So, well, yeah, I don't doubt it, but you know, can't do much about that. I thought, was that what you took away from this service? I think I said something, but the gospel was preached. You see, God knows what it's like to be on the edge. Jesus knew what it was like to be marginalised. Half the time his own disciples didn't understand what he was on about. And he would spell it. One of the things we're getting to when we get into the teaching section of Mark is the number of times he has to go through things with them, or he's illustrated things, so he has to bring them up again and point them out and take them right through. And at one point he says, after he's explained it all, "And still you don't understand." Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to be marginalised, to see very little in return for the work you put in. Mark wants to encourage us there. But you see, he's building a picture. I've told you who this man is. Who do you think could please his father like that? Who could be baptized to signal the start of a ministry, yet not have to confess his sin? And as I said last week when I was talking to someone after the service, Mark's kind of in our face on this. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Let me just go to John. I just want to read some words from John 34 to 36. This is what Jesus says. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God for God, gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Here's a challenge I'm going to leave you with. Sometimes when I'm talking to people, they say, "Well, you know, I've got nothing against God." I say, "Well, hold on, you know, you're saying you've got nothing against him. You've got anything for him? Do you think you actually have to do anything?" Because Jesus' own words say you do. Jesus is literally saying, how you relate to me, how you accept me, it's going to make a difference. What do you want? Do you want the promises of a life with God? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know that anything that would separate you from God has been dealt with once and for all? Or do you want to stand before God in your own strength and your own righteousness? I'll tell you something, Jesus gives us the answer. He says that won't cut it. God's wrath, God's anger at sin, God's anger at your rebellion against him lies on you. And that will have to be dealt with. The wonderful picture we have is we can turn to someone and know him and be forgiven and know God's graciousness towards us. God doesn't actually have to forgive any of us. We've all failed. But in Jesus Christ, we see the love of God. He invites us to come to him and be forgiven. I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the sinlessness of Christ, because if he's not sinless, we don't have a saviour. We don't have someone who can truly save. If we've not had someone who keeps your law in every respect, then we're destitute. We have no hope. But Lord, we thank you in the Lord Jesus. We have someone who can not just give us forgiveness, but baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, your presence within us. So Lord, we pray that we rejoice in this if we know this today. But if we don't, we do something about it. Amen.